you this morning. Take out your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. We are in the Old Testament book of Hosea through the summer. So to find that, just turn to about the middle of your Bible and begin turning to the right. And you're eventually going to pass the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. Hosea chapter 5 is where we're at this week. And as I go through the service teaching here on Sunday mornings, or any of our other pastors are teaching, we are always recording the messages, and we take those messages and we put them up online for people to be able to watch. And every single week, lots of different people tune in and watch on YouTube and follow the message. But in addition to the longer, 40 or so minute message that we put up there, Pastor Nick takes and he cuts out some portions of those, normally about a minute long, and we put those up on all the different social media channels that the church has. We got, Instagram and Facebook and X, formerly Twitter, YouTube, of course. We even have a TikTok account, all that chaos and craziness. And it is fascinating to see, because we're able to look at all the social media channels on the back end, the analytics, to see the engagement of these different clips. Now, some of them, they only get, a few hundred views on YouTube, on Shorts and stuff like that. But some of them will get, within a few hours, 4,000 or 5,000 or 6,000 views and shares and likes and comments and all this sort of stuff. So we get some pretty interesting comments from time to time. But it's a trip to see what gets traction and what is moving forward. And this last week, Nick took a clip from the message from last Sunday, and he entitled it, "Judgment Begins at the House of the Lord." And that one, within a very short period of time, got thousands of views online. So obviously, it had some traction. And that statement in that title, "Judgment Begins at the House of the Lord," it comes from a New Testament passage of scripture from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter writes, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, with the people of God. And if it begins with us first," if God is willing to judge his own people, "what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" If God will willingly judge his own people, then what does that say for how God will judge the world? Well, in that short video clip that Nick put up this last week, I mentioned in my message last week that when I began teaching the Bible here at this church at 19 years old, I remember very clearly, in February of 1999, and a short time after starting, I had started in the book of Galatians, and shortly after that, by the summer, we were in the book of James that I was teaching through, and I got to James chapter 3, where we are given this sobering word from James. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, for we shall receive a stricter judgment." And I remember reading that as a 19-year-old and thinking, how come nobody told me this before I started teaching, that we're going to receive a stricter judgment? There is a weightiness to that, and there ought to be a weightiness to that, that let not many of you step forward into that place to speak and teach the exhortations of the Word of God, to call people to follow a God. He says, there's an accountability to you. Let not many of you become teachers. There will be a stricter judgment. And there is a weightiness, a heaviness to that reality. And there's a greater accountability, and there ought to be a greater accountability for those who will stand and give forth God's word. And I made the point because Hosea chapter 4 is making this point. We're going to see it again in chapter 5 today, that you don't get a pass because you're a priest. You don't get a pass when God's judgment comes just because you have the title, minister, pastor, just because you've got the credentials, a master of divinity or whatever it may be. That does not give you a pass at all. You are not going to escape the judgment. And God was saying that to the priests in Hosea's day, some 2,800 years ago. They were not going to receive a pass when God's judgment was going to come upon the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I mentioned in my message last week, in the context of that, that 2 weeks ago in the news, and you may have seen this in the news, there was a well-known Christian minister, pastor, who's had a very long tenure serving his church in the ministry, but he has a large national radio ministry and television ministry, and he resigned in shame because of what the press release from the church said, because of mystery sin. And we call it like mystery sin. We kind of all know what you're saying when you say mystery sin. And then this last week, it happened again. Another very well-known minister, Christian pastor, who's been serving for a very long time, he resigned in shame from a very large megachurch here in the United States of America. Resigned in shame because it was announced because of sexual impropriety some 40 years ago, but it was with a minor. and he resigned in shame. And I don't need to say the names. It's in the news. You can look and see who these individuals are. And when we see things like this, which sadly and unfortunately is far too common and far too frequent, when we see things like this, it rightfully makes people angry. And not only does it make people angry, but it stumbles the faith of some. And not only does it stumble the faith of some, but especially for those individuals who looked up to these individuals as their pastor, they followed their ministry on TV or the radio, or they were a part of that church. For some of those individuals, it derails the confidence that they have. It derails their confidence in Christian ministers. It derails their confidence in churches. It derails their confidence in the ability of God to transform and change and sanctify individuals. And then it has become kind of the in thing over the last 7 or so years for people to post online, especially on YouTube. You can find a lot of these, but they're on TikTok as well. People's deconstruction story. It's somewhat similar. Maybe you've been around the church for a long time. I know when I was a kid going through youth ministry, we were taught to share our testimony. And you share your testimony about who you were before you were a Christian and how God brought you into Christ and what God has done in your life after you're a Christian. And maybe you've heard people give those Christian testimonies before. Well, now there are deconstruction testimonies where people are sharing their story, how they deconstructed their faith in Christ, or really they deconstructed the faith that they grew up in within the church that they were a part of. And many times, their story is connected to the indiscretions or the sinful improprieties of some minister that they or their parents looked up to. And now they're deconstructing their faith. Those kind of headlines, when we see them, as we have the last couple of weeks, they make me angry. And they make me question sometimes the culture that we've allowed in many American churches. It's a heavy thing when we see this. But I do have to say, when I see these things come to light, I am also encouraged. And you might think, like, why would you be encouraged? I'm encouraged because it proves James and Peter right. Let not many of you become teachers, because we shall receive a stricter judgment. It proves that word of James right. There is an accountability, and there ought to be an accountability. It proves Peter right when he says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. That is true. It proves the scriptures right when Paul said in Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap destruction, corruption. Sowing to the Spirit, on the flip side of that, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It proves Jesus right in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4 when he said, there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, nor anything kept secret, but it shall come to light. It proves King Solomon right when he wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The scriptures are true. And don't miss this point, because it's important. Point number one this morning, sin will be judged without partiality. There was no exemption given to the class of people in Israel who were called priests. Sin will be judged without partiality. That is absolutely clear when you open the pages of Scripture. Paul in the New Testament book of Romans says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God will by no means clear the guilty. That is the heavy reality of the nature of God, as it is pictured and revealed in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. God will not overlook sin. He will judge sin without partiality. Now, the good news of that, and that is sobering, and it ought to be sobering, the good news is that God is merciful, and he is gracious, and he is slow to anger. I am so grateful that God is patient and slow to anger. But I also have the clarity of thought when I come to sobering passages like that, he will by no means clear the guilty. And these were the same kind of truths that the prophet Hosea was speaking to his people some 2,800 years ago there among the northern tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel had been split by a civil war a couple hundred years before this, and so you had the northern kingdom that is referred to in the scriptures as Israel or Ephraim or Samaria, their capital city, and you have the southern kingdom called Judah. And Hosea is speaking primarily to the northern tribes, which for their entire history, the northern kingdom had continued in persistent idolatry and spiritual adultery for 500 years or more at this point in time. And the sad reality is that God's patience, his long suffering, it was wearing thin. And it was now time for judgment to begin at the house of God among his people. And so Hosea writes, look at this, Hosea 5, verse 1. Hear this, O priests. He's addressing the religious leaders. But not just the religious leaders. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. So this is for the priests, but it is for the general audience of the people of Israel. And give ear, O house of the king. So he is speaking to the religious leaders. He is speaking to the royal palace, the house of the king. And he is speaking to the regular people. And he is calling them to account because of their sin. For yours is the judgment, Hosea 5:1. Why? Because you have been a snare to Mizpah and set a net. You've spread a net at Tabor. Now, Mizpah and Tabor are two locations that the children of Israel knew well. Mizpah was a valley region, and Tabor was the most prominent hill in the valley of Jezreel. So you have the high hill and you have the valley. What were the children of Israel in the 8th century BC? What were they doing on the high hills and in the valleys? They were worshiping two Canaanite deities, and really they had spread into the worship of a third as well. The Canaanite deities was Baal, B-A-A-L, that is on the mountaintops, and Asherah in the valleys. And then they also were serving and worshiping another god of the Canaanites called Molech, bowing down and worshiping these deities. And so the valleys and the hills had become a snare and a trap. The people were ensnared and trapped in sin, and they were defiling themselves and defiling the land, and it is in a very flagrant and open way. They had not sought to hide their sin. It was out in the open for everyone to see. They were openly engaged for centuries in open, immoral idolatry. In 2 Kings 17, the author of Kings puts it like this. They set up for themselves sacred pillars, 2 Kings 17, verse 10. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. So on the hills and the valleys, the people were worshiping. They burned incense on all the high places to all of the gods of the nations round about them, and they were carried away unto wickedness. The children of Israel were engaged in what the Bible would refer to as presumptuous sin. What is presumptuous sin? The King James Version renders it sin with a high hand. It's like out in the open. What is it? It is brazen, bold, cavalier, arrogant, audacious, rebellious defiance. It's out in the open for everyone to see. And God spoke some very hard words to his people about presumptuous sin. Through Moses, Deuteronomy 17, the man who acts presumptuously in arrogant sin and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge who calls that person to repent, that man shall die. Heavy words. And so you shall put away the evil from Israel. What is this high-handed, presumptuous sin? Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, speaking about this, he said this, and he has a mastery of words. All sins, said Spurgeon, are great sins, but some sins are greater than others. Every sin has in it the very venom of rebellion and is full of the essential marrow of traitorous rejection of God. But there be some sins which have in them the greater development and essential mischief of rebellion and which wear upon their faces the brazen pride which defies the Most High. It is wrong to suppose that because all sins will condemn us, that therefore one sin is not greater than another. The fact is that while all transgression is greatly grievous and sinful before God, there are some transgressions which have a deeper shade of blackness and a more double scarlet-dyed hue of criminality than others. It is remarkable that though an atonement was provided under the Jewish law for every kind of sin, there was this one exception. The soul that sins presumptuously shall have no atonement. It shall be cut off from the midst of my people. Heavy. It's very clear. Point number two, God will punish presumptuous defiance. You know, it's fascinating. There is a couple of cities in the scripture known for this kind of presumptuous defiance. They're destroyed by God in Genesis chapter 19. We know of them, Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know that that name Sodom is connected to a certain kind of presumptuous sin in our day. And if you ask anybody, most of the time, what are the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah? People have certain opinions about what the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were. But what do the scriptures say was the sin of Sodom? Well, God answers that question for us in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, where it says, "Look, this was your iniquity, Sodom." What was it? "She and her daughters had pride." It's fascinating that we have a whole month dedicated to the celebration of presumptuous sins. Should we suppose that we shall escape judgment? I think it was Ruth Graham who's known for saying, and Billy began to say it afterwards, but he always said it was from his wife, that if God does not judge the United States of America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a heavy thing to consider as we sit here in the month of June. So God's people, from the king to the priest to the commoners, were wholeheartedly given to sin with a high hand. Presumptuous sin, brazen, bold sin on every high hill and under every green tree. Everywhere you looked, the nation was fully given over to idolatry, adultery, spiritual harlotry. And God says, "Your judgment is decreed. I have written it, it is stated, and it is certain." And what have we seen? What have we seen in our day among our religious leaders and our political leaders? We just have news this last week with religious leaders, well-known religious leaders in our culture. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God will punish presumptuous defiance. So Hosea says, verse 4, "They," the children of Israel, "do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God." Why? "For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. They are overtaken with the spirit of harlotry, and they do not know the Lord." The pride of Israel, there it is, testifies to his face. "Therefore, Israel and Ephraim," that's the northern 10 tribes, "stumble in their iniquity, but also Judah and the southern tribes, Judah also stumbles with them." Israel at this point during Hosea's ministry, and he probably lived there around or in the city of Samaria, the capital of the region, Israel was proud and bold in their sin. And their boldness over many centuries made it virtually impossible for them now to turn to God. It was as if they had crossed some sort of threshold, some sort of line that now hindered them from coming back to the Lord, because this spirit of immoral, sinful harlotry had taken hold of them and they had forgotten God. And this brings to the forefront this very concerning truth that there seems to be a point at which a line is crossed and the conscience of an individual is seared. Now, what is the conscience? Paul in Romans says the conscience is that internal part of you that does two things. It accuses or excuses you. It's kind of like an umpire that says this is safe and this is out. So it accuses or excuses you, letting you know what is right and what is wrong. God has given this to you, hardwired into you. And yet there is a point, and the Bible alludes to this, at which a line is crossed, and now that conscience has been scarred or seared or calloused, that, as the book of Ephesians says in chapter 4, you become past feeling. There's a dullness to the sense of what is right and wrong. Maybe you have seen before. I certainly have. You watch some, 2020 special or 60-minute special where the interviewer is talking with some, reprehensible murderer, and you hear them speak and you realize, man, there is something. There's like a blackness, a deadness to their eyes and their heart, and you go, they just don't have any sense of right and wrong. And we look at that and we go, well, there's a psychopathy there. And it's very concerning when you see it. What is that? There is a dullness. There is a deadness to that conscience. It's gone. They've crossed the line. Now, is it impossible for them to return to God in repentance? Well, God with nothing is impossible with God, but man, it sure certainly is hard. Their heart has been hardened, and it is a frightful thing. And Isaiah speaks to this during the same period of time as Hosea. They were contemporaries. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." That word woe, it's the Hebrew word hoy, like you've heard oy vey before. It's kind of like that. It's like a shocking term, whoa. But it's also in this word, if you really do an in-depth study of this word, you start to realize there's more to it there as well. There's a sense in which judgment is coming, It's a sorrowful reality that judgment is coming. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Paul spoke about this in the New Testament in 1 Timothy. He talks about a time coming in the future when people's conscience is seared as with a hot iron. And that's what happened to Ephraim. Now, it is so important for us to recognize that these heavy, sobering words are for God's people, those people who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not God speaking to an ignorant pagan people who had no sense of God, no knowledge of God. He is talking to his own people who had the word of God, the law of God. And yet he says, you have turned from God and you've been engaged in gross sexual immorality and idolatry for so long with Baal and Asherah and Molech that they had come to a point that they were beyond feeling and they could not return. And yet in the midst of this, while they are worshiping Baal, Molech, and Asherah, they are also trying to keep up the pretense of the worship of God. It's like, well, you know, on Sabbath, we still need to go and offer a sacrifice. We see this in the very next verse. Look at Hosea chapter 5, verse 6. With their flocks and their herds, you know, they go to the flock and they grab a sheep, a lamb from the flock. They go to their herds and they grab a bull, a young bull from the flock. With their flocks, with their herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. Well, you know, we still need to go and offer an offering to God. Yes, we're engaged in gross pagan sexual immorality. Yes, we're taken up with sensual drunkenness and all kinds of debauchery, but we still need to make sure we bring an offering to the Lord. So with their flocks and herds, they go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. Why will they not find him? Well, we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. God has removed his presence. They will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Point number three this morning. One of God's punishments is to remove his presence from his presumptuous people. Now, we are not Israel. And I do believe that God has future plans for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People can disagree on what those future plans are exactly. There's a lot of different ideas and opinions about that. I do think that God has some future plan for his people, the children of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants. The church, however, are also in Christ the people of God. So while this is a message to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there is something in this for us to learn. And Paul makes that very clear in his letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, he says, now all these things happened to them, the children of Israel, as examples. Examples to who? Instructive examples to me and to you. All these things happened to Israel as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We ought to learn from Israel during the time of Hosea and from how God dealt with Israel during the time of Hosea. They, with a high hand, with boldness, continued in pride in their sin for centuries, thinking, well, we're God's people. And the priests were even more worse down the road, if you will, because, well, we're God's priests. And there's a way in which we, Christians in America, can look at ourselves and say, well, look at us. We're a Christian nation, which is at this point laughable. But we look at ourselves and go, well, look at us. We're so great. We're so awesome. You know, God would never judge us. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. What should we learn from God's judgment upon Israel during Hosea's day? Well, I think at least in part, we should learn to take heed to what Paul counseled the Ephesians to do in Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you, Christian, should no longer walk as the rest of the world, the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds. Something has happened. They no longer have a sense of the rightness of the way. No longer you should walk in the futility of your mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, there's a deadness, a callousness, they are past feeling, and therefore they've given themselves over to lewdness, to work uncleanness with greediness. We can point the finger of judgment at lost people in our culture who have no knowledge of God and say, how could they do such atrocious, immoral, wicked things? And yet they have a deadness of soul and heart that they don't even have a recognition, a knowledge that these things are wrong necessarily, because it is just so callous the conscience. But we, on the other hand, we ought to know. Therefore, we ought not to walk as the rest of the world does, who are past feeling, given themselves over to lewdness, to work uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, so that you would put off concerning the former conduct. Some of you remember your previous life, like we'd say, BC, before Christ. Maybe you don't want to dwell on it, and probably you shouldn't dwell on your former life before Christ, but you remember your former life, and God has rescued and redeemed you from that. You're no longer that. And so he says, put off, like a garment, put off the old man. Concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. This is my responsibility in Christ by God's enabling power, by his Holy Spirit. God has given us three very important things to aid us in this putting off and putting on action. One, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who guides us in all truth and gives us empowering. We, as Christians, if you are a Christian today, have the Spirit of God indwelling you to empower you to walk in rightness. But not only that, we have the Word of Christ, the Word of God, which sanctifies us. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. In John 17:17, Ephesians 5:25 says God sanctifies and cleanses his church by his word. He renews us. He renews our minds so that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we have the Spirit of God empowering us. We have the Word of God cleansing, sanctifying, purifying our minds and hearts. And we have the body of Christ, the people of God, to challenge and encourage us and stir us up to love and good deeds. What's that look like? Well, hopefully you begin to develop relationships, closeness, friendships with other individuals who are Christians, guys with guys especially, ladies with some of the ladies, and hopefully you have a Christian friend in your life who will call you on the carpet when you are a jerk and says, you know, you were kind of a jerk just a minute ago. Or, hey, you know, the way you just spoke to your spouse, that is not befitting a Christian. And you might get angry at that person. How dare you? Who do you think you are? But man, God is speaking. When that person says, listen, I've kind of watched your life and you're not the most honest person in your business practices. And you might get angry and you go, I'm not going to spend time with that person anymore. I'm not going to sit next to them in church. How dare they? It's like God's going, hey, McFly, we've got a little problem here. It's like, wake up. I'm trying to get your attention because I don't want to have to pour out some judgment in this or remove my presence from you because I'm going to withdraw from your sinfulness. Would you like God to remove his presence from your business practices? Probably not. All the success you've experienced now to this point has been his blessing. Acknowledge it. That wasn't in my notes. We're called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing this, that God is working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. God is working and he calls us to work as well. So Hosea 5:8, Hosea says, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud in Beth Avon. Look behind you, O Benjamin. What's happening here? Now, Hosea is a prophet, we believe, to the northern tribes in Samaria. And now he has a message for his cousins in the south. And what does he say? He says, blow the ram's horn, blow the trumpet, cry aloud. He says, hey, listen, cousins down there in the south, listen up. God has a message for you. God is judging your cousins in the northern 10 tribes. God has a message for you. So he says, look behind you, O Benjamin. Look at what God's doing up here in the north. Ephraim shall be desolate. Your cousins in the day of rebuke are going to be destroyed. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. So God says, I am surely going to destroy your cousins, and I want to get your attention. But what was the response of the people in Judah? Now, here's the amazing thing. God sounds the alarm to the people in the southern kingdom, Judah, and he says, listen, your cousins, your brothers in the north are about to be destroyed, and you should take note. Why? I want you to repent. You're doing the same thing they're doing. I'm giving you a little bit more time, and I'm giving you some advance notice. I want you to repent. What was their response? This is phenomenal. Verse 10. The princes of Judah, the leaders of the southern tribe, are those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept after the dictates of his own heart. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like a rottenness. So God says, Judah, I'm trying to get your attention. I'm going to judge your sister in the north. I will judge you unless you repent. And what is Judah's response? The picture is phenomenal. They are looking at the judgment of Ephraim and they're going, huh, when it talks about them moving the landmarks, they're looking at it and they're going, well, this might be good for us. If our brothers and sisters in Ephraim, if they get destroyed, might be really good for us. We might get some new land in the whole deal. If they're gone, we're going to inherit some more land. It would be like you watching your neighbor's house burn down and you're going, huh, I bet I could get that property for a steal now. You're like, where does your heart have to be at this point to have drifted that far? And so God says, a judgment is coming on Ephraim. The judgment's going to come upon Judah in the south as well. And he gives a simile, three different similes here. Going back to grammar school, what is a simile? It is a comparison of two things using like or as. So he gives three different similes about what he's going to bring upon them. We read the first two in verse 12. I will be to Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, like a moth. There's the simile. And to the house of Judah in the south, like a rottenness. What is this? Well, the word moth is probably not the best translation. A better translation probably would be, and this is like, so I'm going to give you a great mental image. A better translation would probably be something like a pus. Oh, yeah, that looks nice, doesn't it? Or like a maggot. Oh, yeah. So God says, I am bringing a judgment upon the northern 10 tribes. What's it like? It is like a festering, gangrenous, putrefying sore that is destroying them by infection. That's what's happening among them. Ooh, that is a solid picture, isn't it? And now I'm going to be to Judah like a rottenness. Same idea, like a decay that's going to come upon them. And then finally he says, they haven't gotten the picture, so now I'm going to be like a lion. The decay, the rottenness, the maggot, the pus, it didn't work. So now I will be like a lion. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness, he's dying of this rot, and Judah saw his wound, this festering wound, then Ephraim said to Assyria and sent to the king Jareb, this great king, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. Ephraim's response early when their decay started to happen, before this period of time in the 8th century BC, early they tried to get help because their nation was failing. There was decay that was setting in the nation. And instead of turning to God for help in curing, they said, well, maybe we'll reach out to another nation that might be able to help us. Early in their history, they reached out to the Assyrians, and that went bad for them because now the Assyrians are coming to destroy them like a lion. So early when they were decaying, they're like, well, we're not going to turn to God. We don't want to do that because then we'd have to stop doing what we're doing. Instead, we'll turn to the Assyrians and maybe they can help us. But Assyria is not going to be able to cure you. They also are sick with sin and wounds all about them. But they wouldn't turn to the Lord. And so God says, now, because you refuse to turn to me, I will come to you like a lion. And what is the lion going to do? Both to Ephraim and later to Judah, first through the Assyrians and then through the Babylonians for the people of Judah, I will tear them and go away and take them away. I'm going to exile them from the land. I'm removing them and expelling them from the land. I tried to get their attention with the internal rot, and that didn't get their attention. And now I'm going to come with an external force. That is frightening. I think we are at the point of the internal rot. What comes next? Well, when the internal rot weakens the nation, what can you expect? Just use your imagination. You don't have to play this out very far. Now, we are not Israel, but God has not changed. Point number four, God's wrath is relentless when there is no repentance. God would use the Assyrians in about 722 BC through King Sargon II to be a rod of correction destroying the people of Israel in the north. 20 years later, he would use Sennacherib, the next king of Assyria, to almost completely destroy the nation of Israel. And if not for God's grace and his mercy, the entire nation of Judah would have been destroyed as well. In about 701 BC, by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, only one city was not destroyed, Jerusalem, and only because of God's miraculous grace. God would judge. To what end? Why would God enact such a punishment? Well, first, because this is exactly what he said he would do through Moses. God said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, we studied it a couple of years ago, he said, listen, if you go down the path of following the gods of the people around about you, then you will be judged. It will begin internally, and then it will come from the outside like a lion and destroy you. So God is only fulfilling his word. But second, one of the other reasons that God is doing this is because God is seeking through the punishment to bring about a purification. It is always important for us to remember God's punishment is ultimately for the purpose of purification. He will destroy the cancer, if you will, so that he might redeem what remains. The purpose of his punishment is for purification. That's his intended outcome. And we see it so clearly in verse 15. Last verse of chapter 5, I will return again to my place. God says in chapter 4, verse 17, Israel is given to idols, let them alone. God is backed away. He's no longer there to protect them or bless them. He says, I'm going to return to my place till they, the people of Israel, acknowledge their offense, till they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. God is patient, and he is patient enough to wait out our rebellion. And he will stand on the sidelines, if you will, say, you got this? Okay, I'll let you figure this out. That's hard to do. If you're a parent, you know how hard that is to do. But God is patient enough to wait out his people's sin, to allow them to reap the consequences of their sin so that they might return to him. Point number 5, because of his abundant mercy and grace, God will relent when he sees repentance. He will withhold his judgment when he sees repentance, but he's waiting to see repentance. And maybe the greatest illustration of this is the story that Jesus told. And even if you don't know the Bible, you probably know this story. In Luke chapter 15, we call it the parable of the prodigal. The prodigal son, a man had two sons, and one of his sons came to him and said to his father, I want you to give me my inheritance now. I know you're not dead, but I'm dishonoring you by saying, I want my inheritance now. And he left his father when his father gave him his inheritance. And the King James says he went and lived according to riotous living. And he squandered his inheritance. And ultimately, all the money is gone and his life falls apart and he finds himself in a desperate situation and everything has just come to naught. And he comes to his senses when he's at the end of himself. And he says, Luke chapter 15, the servants in my father's house have it better than I do. I'll just go back to my father's house, say, you don't need to take me back as a son. You can just take me as a servant. That's all I want. I just want to be a servant in your house because this is horrible. And he returns back to his father, and what does he find? He finds his father there waiting for him to return with open arms. And the father does not only receive him as a servant, but he restores him to his rightful place, and he pours out a blessing, and he rejoices. And this is the amazing thing about God. The father in the story allowed the son to go, dishonoring him, and to go after all of these things. He allowed him to run away and sin towards these things, and the father waited. I can't even imagine, as a father, how hard that would be to be in that place of waiting. And this is what God does. In his grace, he patiently waits. Isaiah says he waits to be gracious, but he will only relent when there is repentance, when a person returns back to him. And when they do, the father there restored the son, and he rejoices with everybody after his son returned. We need to hold in our hearts this reality. Sin will be judged without partiality. We do not occupy some special place in world history that we are exempt from the judgment of God upon sin. He will judge sin without partiality. He will punish presumptuous sins. Sin that continues for a long period of time has a tendency to turn towards presumptuous sin. Because it's kind of the thought of like, well, I haven't been judged yet. I guess it's okay. Presumptuous sin will be punished. And God will be relentless in his punishment when there is no repentance. Now, here's the good news. That's bad news. God's wrath was relentless upon another for you. Christ died for you in our place, bore my sin, my shame, bore the punishment for my sin upon himself so that in Christ I might know mercy and grace. That's the good news. That's the awesome gospel. That in Christ Jesus, I can be reconciled back to God because Jesus bore my shame and my sin on the cross. That is such good news. That is good news that there are people in our lives, individuals that we know, friends, family members, coworkers, neighbors, who need to hear that today. Because maybe they have been living in presumptuous, high-handed sin. And the heavy reality is God will judge that. Don't think you will get away from that. God will judge that. And that's a hard thing to say to someone. So hard is that to say to someone that we find ourselves very reserved, feeling like, I can't say that to them because maybe they'll get upset at me. God needs them to hear that. And you're the conduit through which they will hear that because they're probably not going to tune in to my message. So I'm here challenging, equipping you, and I'm asking you by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to be presumptuous in your sharing of the gospel. Like to the point that your friend, after you call them on the carpet because of their sin and say, you need to repent, they go, well, isn't that presumptuous of you? Say, yes, it is. And I will be all the more bold to tell you, you need to repent. Why? Because only in Christ is there redemption. Without him, the wound will fester and the lion will come. And there is no hope apart from Christ for our nation or any nation. God help us. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, I do pray that you, by your Spirit, Holy Spirit, the scriptures make very clear, you enabled the early church with boldness. And I pray that you enable this church, the late church, with boldness. Because our culture needs to hear the good news of the gospel. And they need to see the reality and the truth that sin brings judgment. God, would you enable your people, empower us, pour out your Holy Spirit upon your church. Give us opportunities this week and do not allow us to shrink back from them. Give us the words in that moment to be presumptuous in the sharing of the good news of the gospel. Pour out your Spirit upon your church, we pray. We ask this today in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen.